Good evening once again. Thank you for coming on this Thursday evening for our Bible study. We are in the book of Jonah, as you know, and we are in Jonah chapter 3. We did finish the principles from chapter 2. Again, we noted that we want to look at some principles as we go through each of these chapters, and so I think I'm enjoying the principles, and something I've added. It's something that I'd done in the past, but I really like to go back, and as we finish a section or a chapter, to pick up all the pertinent principles just by way of review, and then perhaps get some parallel passages, even though we may have seen those in the study itself. It's kind of good to go back and review. I don't know about you, but you get something and then you go, now, where was that? I studied that. So we have to kind of refresh our memories. And that's one of the things about studying and learning anything is review, review, review. And of course, academically, we have tests. Biblically, the Lord gives us our tests. And so usually it's in some life situation that we have to apply principles. Chapter 3, then, the next section is after he has come back from being drowned, basically, and in the giant fish. And the big focal point of this particular story for most people is the fish, or whatever it was, the giant sea creature that swallowed him. But in terms of the reality and the importance, the next chapter, chapter 3, is really more important because he gets back on point and fulfills the ministry that God has given to him. And so we see here the presentation of what we would call gospel, although they didn't have that word, particularly in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned one or two times there. Good news is good news, but the fact that God has a plan for mankind, and it's revealed at least in part in the Old Testament with reference to a Messiah who would come through Israel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we see the revelation and the actuality of that first advent. So in this third chapter, then, it starts off, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And so we have the normal word for word in the Hebrew, which is dabar. It's kind of like the word logos in the Greek. It can be used for a single word, a phrase, the entire word of God. In the New Testament, logos can even refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find the word dabar in the Old Testament used that way, but it certainly is used to the communication of God to his people. And so that is what information that came to Jonah from God. And it was a second time. And of course, God adds to that information apparently this time. And once again, we don't have all that God told him. And so it's kind of the story of Jonah is an abbreviated presentation. If we were going to try to make a movie about Jonah, we'd have to fill in a lot because there just isn't a lot of information, and it would be nice to know the other things. But some things God gives us incredible detail, periods of the kings and different things that went on there, sometimes interminable. Seems like it just goes on and on and on. And then other things like the book of Jonah, you go, well, what happened then and how did that work out? And then we don't have anything. So some places the Lord has decided to fill us in on the detail. Other places it's kind of sketchy, and so here's one of those. At any rate, he says here again three commands, much like he said back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it. So we have get up, and then go, and then cry against it. And so that's significant because here we have three imperatives. The first two are the same. First one is arise, kum in the Hebrew, which means get up, stand up, go forth, all of those. And then go, halak, which means to travel, to go from one place to another. And they're both imperatives in the Hebrew. So these are imperative commands that God gave, just like the three that he gave in the first section in verse 2. And he says, so arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. This, we're going to see an emphasis here on the idea of this great city. It was great in several respects. It was great because it was big. And actually, as we see from other passages, we'll look at some of those, it was kind of a metroplex. there were like three cities there. It wasn't just Nineveh. It was kind of, I mentioned last time, like New York, you have Yonkers and the Bronx and the city proper and so forth. So New York City, but it's made up of suburbs and many parts. It's kind of like Vancouver. We used to be Vancouver, and now we're sliding all the way down to Camas, although that's a different city. It's almost part of us here. And so we're kind of getting to be a metroplex. And, of course, Portland's right on the other side of the river. And so we see that we have those kind of things. Minneapolis is much like that. St. Paul, Minneapolis, kind of a metroplex. So it was that way in the ancient world. And so when we think of Nineveh, we think of one little city, and it's not. It's actually three separate cities, Nineveh being probably the largest one. So it encompasses quite a large area, probably 18 to 20 miles if you were to go around the entire metroplex. So I'm sure that Jonah, when he went there, he did more than just go to Nineveh per se. Just like when we say New York, we're including all of those suburbs. When he went to Nineveh, probably went through those other suburbs as well. And so the king of this area of Nineveh wasn't probably just a local magistrate. He was probably over the entire area, certainly all three of those cities, if not a greater area. So we have arise, we have go to Nineveh, the great city. And then he says, cry out, which is exactly the same, to cry out. But then we see an interesting thing. He says, cry out, not against it here. It's a different Hebrew word. In the second verse, when he talks about cry out against, we have... let's see if I have it here. Against is al, A-L in the Hebrew. And here we have L. So it's E-L as opposed to A-L. A-L is up against it. And so to cry out against it, and if you remember, we'll just flip back there briefly, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So he's crying out that they've been wicked and that God's going to destroy them. Here it doesn't say cry out against them. Kind of interesting. Interesting. We have a change in the preposition, and it's here it is to cry out to it, directed to it, not against it, but give the information. And what he's to cry out is a proclamation. We would probably call it preaching. Again, it's the verb kara, but here it is in the noun form, so it would be what was cried out, a proclamation, a calling out, a statement, a proclamation, declaration, whatever. And we see the same kind of thing in the Greek. We have kaleo, which means to call. We know that. Many are called and few are chosen. That's where we get our word call, actually, from kaleo, from the Greek. And then we have keruso. And I always think of Robinson Crusoe whenever I see that word. But keruso in the Greek actually means to preach, not just to call out or speak. And interestingly, the word in Hebrew, kara, in the noun form, sometimes it's translated into the Septuagint as kaleo, sometimes as keruso. So it has just the idea of giving a declaration, perhaps we would say giving the gospel. And so that's the sense here, a preaching. And the preaching is this, what I declare to you. We have the relative pronoun. So he says, the preaching, namely that, the information that I am declaring to you all. Now, the interesting thing here is the word dabar, which is the word for to speak or to say. Just like the word of God, dabar, is a noun form. Here we have the verb form, and so this would be the communication, and it's in the participial form. And that's important because the participle in the Greek acts like a present tense. It's ongoing action. And we don't really have an aorist tense in the English. In the Greek, we have a tense that's punctiliar for a point action, like Christ died on the cross. That wasn't an ongoing act. That was a one event kind of thing, the aorist tense. We don't really have anything like that in the English. In the Hebrew, the perfect tense is like that. I did it. And the perfect tense usually is completed action. It can be present, past, or future, but it's a completed action, kind of roughly like the aorist. The imperfect tense in the Hebrew is kind of it's continuing action or action that keeps on going. But the participle is like the present tense. And so here it says, I am declaring is the way. So cry out unto it the declaration or the preaching or the proclamation that I am now declaring to you. So in other words, this sounds like new information. He doesn't say here in the perfect tense that I told you before. He told him before, go and tell him, you know, judgment's coming and you're going to be whacked, basically. Now he says, I'm going to give you information brand new. So the idea of the cal participle indicates ongoing in present time. And so this seems like new information. And so he gives more information in this message than he did in Jonah 1:2. And again, to you all, which is Jonah. And this thing I put here as my note is, Jonah was prepared. And so whenever you go out to minister or to witness, this is why so many evangelical organizations have like the Four Spiritual Laws for Campus Crusade or Evantel. They have a particular procedure. They have step-by-step, how would you introduce the plan of salvation to an unbeliever, you know, and go step-by-step. And so apparently here, there is a certain procedure. So Jonah is prepared by God. God told him basically, here's what you need to say. Here's how you need to say it. Again, we'd like to know what were those steps. But he doesn't really tell us. He just says that I'm going to declare these things to you. So we just simply have to note here that Jonah was prepared. The question that comes to my mind is, what did he say? You know, and we don't have it. What did God say to him? And we see the same kind of thing in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Just take a look over there at the same kind of thing that God spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 1. And so we see these prophets actually have similar experiences. In Jeremiah chapter 1, 7 through 9, it says here, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth. In other words, don't tell them, well, I'm just a young fellow, you know, because then they may think, well, you don't know anything because you're too young. So don't say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Again, all that I am commanding you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. And basically, Jeremiah was given his commission directly by God. And again, we don't have specifics, although we're going to have some specifics if you read on down through in the book of Jeremiah, the things that he did, the things that he said, of course, and so on. So we have certainly Jeremiah's a lot longer than the book of Jonah. So we have that. Verse 17 through 19. 19 adds some now in chapter 1, 17 of Jeremiah. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them. So basically put on your breeches, get up and speak to them all that I am commanding you. Do not be dismayed before them. In other words, don't let them get you down. So they may say, we're not going to listen to this. Just ignore that and just go on and do what I'm telling you to do. Don't be dismayed before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city. I think about our own president. I think about Billy Graham as he has just gone to be with the Lord. A fortified city, you know. I mean, he never was apologetic about what he believed. He presented the gospel. I heard him many times on television and, of course, even to presidents. And whether they all accept it or not, he gave it to them. He never apologized for it. He was a fortified city. And so Jeremiah here is a fortified city and is a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze against the whole land. And so you need to be tough. You need to be strong as an evangelist, because they're going to tell you you're just young. You're a kid. What do you know? You can't tell us what to do. Now, that apparently didn't happen to Jonah, but it happened to Jeremiah, as you'll see if you study Jeremiah. At any rate, over the land, against the whole land, and here again it's against, not to. So he's coming against because Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah all were prophesying the doom of the southern kingdom by virtue of Nebuchadnezzar coming against the southern kingdom because of their disobedience. So here the word is against, as we noted the difference between to as up to rather than against, as we had in Jonah 1:2. Against the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you. They're not going to like what you have to say. But they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So we have a very similar situation, except this isn't to a pagan nation. This is to the people of God. While the pagan nation accepts the message that Jonah gives, the people of God reject it. How sad. It's kind of like, I hate to say it, a lot like our country. You know, we often, people say, well, this is a Christian nation. Well, it's not. No such thing. I mean, there are Christians here, but our nation today is anything but a Christian nation. I would say the large percentage of the nation is anything but Christian. And sadly, much of Christianity in this nation has been tainted. As Paul would say, the gospel's been corrupted, spirituality's been corrupted, works have been added for not only salvation, but works for spirituality, and religions have just taken over our nation. So we're much in the same condition that Israel, or rather Judah in the southern kingdom, Israel before it, and therefore when you declare these things, people say, well, I'll just be like Jonah and I'll go down the streets to Portland and whatever. You know, you'd probably get shot, you know what I'm saying? So God has to send you and give you this direct commission. Maybe that's the commission he'll give you. Hasn't given it to me yet. And in our nation today, and in the cities of our nation, it's a hard sell. Billy Graham had tremendous crusades, but that was then. I would wonder, and I mean, I'm sure that they're still doing crusades, but the kind of crusades that he had in the 40s and 50s and even into the 60s, not going on today in the same magnitude, where he had thousands of people in stadiums. And of course, he did that all over the world. So there was tremendous evangelism. And so here we have Jeremiah, who's going to be faced with, you know, a tough go. And we'd see that as we studied through there. Ezekiel, much the same. So look at the next book, Ezekiel. And again, Ezekiel is writing to the people of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 2:7, after the introduction, I remember one of my pastor friends went through this one time, and he emphasized chapter 2 here. And it says in chapter 2, 1, then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak with you. That's God saying. And he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. I heard him speaking to me and he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them, who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious people. That's about the third time. And they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so he continues on in the next passage. He says, they're a rebellious house. Verse 7, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And he keeps on going all the way down through that first chapter. And basically, he is talking about the fact that many of us in our generation, just as we find today in our nation, we're speaking to a rebellious people. And so don't expect that people are just going to go, oh, praise Jesus. Oh, we'll just accept him as our Savior. Many generations and many prophets are without honor. Jesus was certainly the quintessential prophet without honor in his own land. They wanted to see miracles, and even when they saw him, they'd say, oh, people, the Pharisees would say, well, we better do something about this or everybody's going to believe. So they were upset when he did miracles. There was no pleasing the Pharisees. Jesus couldn't please them. And so sometimes I think we're in that kind of a generation now where there's no pleasing the masses, and you're not going to win and have hundreds and thousands of people coming and listening to the type of teaching. Even as years gone by, Pastor Thieme's ministry, where you know he had literally probably several thousand of whatever in Baraka Church, and then tens of thousands of tape groups all over the nation, possibly all over the world. There were other ministries like that. We have Dr. J. Vernon McGee with the worldwide radio ministry, but not so much of that. There are some, but they're flying in the face, particularly in this country. Now, there are places, I think that's why Dan and Pat went to Liberia, where there's positive volition. And they have trained up a couple dozen pastors over there in the indigenous church principle, where they train up pastors to go and minister to their own people. So there are pockets around the world. God is still working. It's just sad for us because we live in this, what we consider, great nation, and yet our nation is floundering and turning its back on God. How tragic. Nevertheless, we have to do what God told Ezekiel. You speak the words, whether they listen or not, because they're a rebellious people. So that's basically what's going on there. And then in chapter 2:1, and it goes all the way down to 3:11, in chapter 3, he says, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So we have a picture here, and apparently he was in some type of a dream or communication where God had the word of God in a scroll, and he had to eat this thing. I don't know what that means, other than somehow God was giving him the word, and he had to digest it. And again, he continues the same thing in verse 10. Moreover, he said, Son of man, take it into your heart, all the words which I shall speak to you. And again, shall means he's giving him quite a sermon. And listen closely. And go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. And he continues on down through there, and you can read that if you want. At any rate, we had the same kind of thing. This was to the people of Israel, and now we have a pagan nation, and probably why Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, he read the prophets. He knew Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and he studied those as well back. Let's see. Jonah was before that, I guess. So, but he has seen this before, and so he's recognizing the fact that they may hate him and kill him as he comes through there. At any rate, in verse 3, he doesn't contest this. It says he rose up and he went to Nineveh, and so he went. And it's interesting here, we have the word that he went, and he went basically up, not down. In Jonah chapter 1:3, just go back there for a moment, it says here in verse 3, let's see, verse 3, deceive you, I'm in the wrong book. 1:3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, so he went down to Joppa. And remember, we emphasized he went down. He went down to the ship, and he went down in the ship, and then he went down into the water. Down, 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 old Jonah. He was going down. Mm-hmm. Now, this one, halak here, means he went up. And so now he went up. So he's basically ascending. Yada means to descend. Here we have yalak, which means to go up. And so what would happen in chapter 1, he was going down, down, down. Now in chapter 3, he's going up. He's up out of the great fish. He's on the land. He's going up to Nineveh. And so everything's, as we would say, on the uphill sweep. So these little words in the Hebrew sometimes give us an indication of the positive nature of God's plan. To Nineveh, according to the word, again, we have dabar of the Lord. By the way, each time the word Lord occurs, it's those four letters, YHVH, the tetragrammaton, and it's not Adonai, it's the Lord. So he understood the personal God, the Lord, Old Testament version of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, The next one in verse is second part of verse 3. It's almost like another verse. So it could be verse 4, but they put it in verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So some difficulty here. Question is, did it take him 3 days to go from the coast to Nineveh? I don't think so, because it's kind of a long way to go. And what did I thought I wrote it down here how far it was on the map. Let's see here. Guess I didn't. Anyway, here it is. Nineveh is 550 miles from the coast. And so he didn't do that in 3 days, okay? That would be 20 miles a day. Would have taken him almost a month. And so it didn't take him 3 days to go from the coast to Nineveh because it's 550-some miles there. So that's not what it means. Some people say, how did he get there in 3 days? That's not what he's saying here. And so it says, an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Well, to walk through the city, it took him 3 days once he got there. Well, the city isn't all that big itself, and so once again, the scholars, they argue about things like this, and so we see that the diameter of the city is about 17 miles, and the circumference is 55 miles, okay? So if you go around, so 50, even 17 miles, it would take you, if you talk to people and you stopped along the way, you know, it'd take you about 3 days just to get across the 17 miles, the diameter. The length, of course, is considerably more. And so it would take quite a bit of time to go through the city. Plus, if we're looking at the Metroplex, that would even take longer. So the 3 day walk, how did he walk? Did he go across the city? Did he go a long ways up the city? Did he make one or two stops? We don't know that. And so I won't argue about these kind of things, but people do. Even 55 miles, if he went around the outskirts, he probably couldn't do that easily in 3 days. He'd spend all his time walking. So my guess is he went right into the heart of the city. He spent 3 days, perhaps a day at several different locations. Could have gone to the other city, but the other city that are there, Kala, is 18 miles to the south. And then there's another one, 9 miles to the south. So we have these others. So there's those two. And then there's a city to the west, Rehoboth-Ir, and that's a number of miles to the west. So the whole circuit around there would certainly take more than 3 days. So whether he was just working in Nineveh and then that message flowed out to the other ones, we're just not told. At any rate, it says Nineveh was a great city, and so that's the first part of it. And then it has an interesting phrase, before God. And so I wrestle with that. What does he mean? It was a great city before God. The preposition is the lamet in Hebrew, which can be translated as to or for. So here it simply says that Nineveh, let me see, I might find my thing. Nineveh was a great city, a three-day walk, three-day journey. And it doesn't even, it just says here, exceedingly great. Now, if you have a New American Standard, look in the margin. It says, a great city to God. Now, that's the literal Hebrew. And the New American Standard said, an exceedingly great city. So they interpreted that passage, did not render it literally, you see. So even the New American Standard, from time to time, interprets the passage from the Hebrew. So they're saying a great city before God simply means a really big city. No, it means a great city to God. And so that's what it says, literally. At least they put it in the margin. So it's a great city before God, and the word before is the lamed, which means to or for. So that could be belonging to God, or reckoned to God, or regarded by God as very important. I thought about it as worth saving. And therefore, God's omniscience knew that this was a great city. It belonged to him, and he wasn't going to throw it out. He wasn't going to destroy it because there were people there needed to get saved. And therefore, it was a great city. It belonged to him, and he was claiming it. And Jonah was going to go there, basically, and give him the, as it were, the paperwork or the proclamation that they belonged to God. And so they did. And so sometimes, you know, it's kind of like people say, name it and claim it. I claim this car for my family in the name of Jesus. We'll be careful about those kind of things. We had some folks in Campus Crusade, they used to put their, we just claim this thing in the name of Jesus, you know that. But here, God claims this city, basically, because it says here, Nineveh was a great city to or belonging to God. So this was a city that belonged to God, and he wasn't going to give it up to the pagan culture that was there. And so I see this a little bit different. And without putting that, just saying it was an exceedingly great city, to me, really weakens the text. That's why we look at the original. In the original, here's what it is. Now, Nineveh was a great city belonging to God. A journey of 3 days. Now, that's all it says. It doesn't go into any great detail. But I think that the city belonged to God. I mean, whether it was a pagan or not, it belonged to God. The whole world belongs to God. But why do you have to say that? To say that, to me, indicates that this city was God's. He had a purpose for this, and he knew that if Jonah would go and do what he was told, the whole city would get saved. And so it was his city, and it was like a piece of ripe fruit. And he says, go pick that fruit off the tree. It's perfect. And you go, wow, absolutely perfect fruit. So God gave him a plum. He gave him a beautiful apple. He said, just go pick it. It's just ready to fall off the tree. Go and do it. Boy, wouldn't that be great? I just love to get that kind of a call. And some of our missionaries, I think, have that. Dan and Pat, others, of course, Drew Freeman and the people in Village Missions, many, many times they've said to me, you got to come over and minister with us. You won't believe what you find over in these foreign countries. I mean, we're so used to trying to drum up 20 or 30 people for a congregation or some type of a rally or something. Come and hear the word of the Lord. Over there, they walk miles, 20, 30, 50 miles they walk. To hear the word of God. He said, you won't believe it. And I've had this from any number, Drew Freeman and others, and Dan and Pat in Liberia, and we've listened to other missionaries. Hundreds of people come out, and they had this whole class of men that went through ministry. We sent Bible dictionaries of sorts for these men for their graduation, and so Judy and I sent them. Some other churches sent some of those things for those men who will now take that tool and wear it out, and take it out and become ministers all over the place. And so here we are beating the drum to get a few people out of Portland and Vancouver to come to church. Over there, you gotta fight them off. And he was telling me, and others have told me, you teach for like 2 or 3 hours and you're winded. You're ready to go home. They go, more. They want you to teach more. You got nothing left. No voice. Somebody's got to spell you to keep on, because they want more. They don't want you to stop. They're so excited. You know what that? I can't even imagine what that would be like. I've never experienced it. For me, I teach for an hour, and people are looking at their watch. I think it's time to go home. I think we're over time here. I mean, and these people, you get done in 2 hours, and you think, okay, and they go, more. I don't know what that would be like. And so that's what Jonah experienced when he went to Nineveh. What a wonderful thing to have. Whereas Jeremiah, Ezekiel, our situation today is like, tell them anyhow, even though they won't listen, I'll protect you, and tell them even though they're a stubborn and rebellious people. So kind of a wonderful thing here, in my opinion. Now, we have individuals who have done these kinds of things and had tremendous ministry, where we see that one individual has gone in and made a difference. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. That was in Acts 8:27, and this particular individual was looking at the scripture, and let's quick go over there just for a moment. Acts 8:27. Now, this is an African fellow, the Ethiopian eunuch, on verse 27. And, of course, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he arose and he went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was asking, or he was confused about some of the passages, and Philip came up to him, and he went through the passage. And, of course, the passage was in Isaiah 53, as you might expect. And so he says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and so forth. Philip tells him that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, basically, and gives him the gospel. And this is kind of the beginning of an African ministry in that day. One person took it back to the people, and we have many, many Ethiopians to this day who are saved, probably descendants of this eunuch who went there, the king's queen's representative, and he was in charge of her treasure, and he asked for a question of Philip, who just was apparently transported miraculously to where he was. And then it says, and the Lord snatched him away. It's like, what? And so Philip expressed these things, and verse 39 says, and when they came up out of the water, he baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And then Philip found himself somewhere else. Kind of not a rapture, but an instantaneous Star Trek thing, where he was beamed up and beamed down somewhere else. I mean, people skip over these kind of things. There's a miracle right there. But God said, there's a guy down there, I need to take you. Boop, there you are. This fellow coming up here in the wagon, talk to him, he's got a question. And he gave the information, and boop, takes him and puts him somewhere else. Holy mackerel, that's pretty incredible, the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we have the Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of Sheba, that's 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. And, of course, let me go over there just for a moment. 1 Kings 10. We don't go to these much, so sometimes it's fun to go and take a look at them. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. And when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a large retinue and all kinds of stuff she brought. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at the table and all that, and she took all this information and then went back home. And so basically she had taken this information, and she was from Sheba. Well, I'm not sure where is Sheba and Dan. It's down in Africa, I believe. And so she went there and got this information from him. And through verse 13, let's see, verse 13. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what he gave her according to the royal bounty. And she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. And so basically, here's another case where she comes all the way up from Africa, basically, from Sheba and Dedan, and to Solomon, and he gives her the Old Testament version of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, just as his father had believed, so Solomon believed as well. And then, of course, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, the other side of the coin, in Genesis 10. Genesis 10. 17. That doesn't look right. The wrong chapter here, am I? Genesis 10. Is it 9? Okay, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody see it? Somehow I missed the chapter here. Wrote it down, but I wrote it down incorrect.
Destruction is in chapter 18.
Is it? Mm-hmm. So, 18. How did I get 10? I hate that. Okay, so we got 17 through 33. Yeah, that must be it. So it's 18, it's not 10. Mm-hmm. I made a 0 instead of an 8. Forgot the top. Okay, so we got verse 17, and here it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We understand that. And I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household and all of these things, basically the gospel as he understood it. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down and see if they're as bad as they seem to be. And here's where the men turned away in verse 22 and went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. So they went down. This is where they have that bidding contest to see if there's enough people to deliver it. And so here we see that there were not enough people to deliver. Unlike Nineveh, we have the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, five cities. Zoar remained. Apparently it wasn't as evil as the others, and it was up on the hill, so it wasn't destroyed. At any rate, verse 26, the Lord said, well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous men, Abraham asked him down here. He starts with 50, and then he goes down to 40, then 30, then 20, and then back in verse 31, he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak once more. Suppose 10 are found in a whole city, actually 5 cities, as there are 10 righteous people in all these cities. And the Lord says, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll save all the cities. Wow. So it doesn't take a lot to save our nation. We've got that many people in our church. So our nation, of course, it's a lot bigger than these cities. But how many people does it take to save our nation? I would say there are enough Christians if they all believed what they say they believe. You know, it's hard to know. At any rate, he's saying here, righteous, which would mean born again, because they have to have imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. So when he says righteous, he's talking about believers here. So he gets down here, and he says, suppose 10 are found, verse 32. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as the Lord had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, the rest of the story is there weren't 10. There was only Abraham and his 2 daughters, and even his sons all perished. So it was Abraham, 2 daughters, and his wife, 4. There were only 4 people out of these 4 cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, that were righteous and saved. Can you imagine? Now that's pretty sad time. I don't know if we've fallen to that level yet, but if we do, then that's the end of the United States. So here we have a case where God couldn't deliver them, and there was nothing that could be done because they had gone past the point of any type of physical deliverance, and these people were basically lost. And God brought a tremendous fire and smoke up from the ground. There was the tumult of the asphalt, basically, that came up from the pit and consumed them. And really, from what we understand, it blocked off the southern end of the sea, which is now called the Dead Sea. So that southern tip of the Dead Sea actually used to continue on down into the Gulf. And so it was a living sea. But now it's a Dead Sea. It's got salt in it. We've been over there, and it's just incredible. And it's plugged up. And it's plugged up with the 5 cities that were destroyed and all the rubble at the end of that Dead Sea. Interestingly enough, in the kingdom, during the millennium, God's going to unplug it. He's going to pull that plug out, and Ezekiel, he says, that it'll be open up all the way down into the Gulf, Gulf of Aqaba, the Persian Gulf, Persian Gulf. It's going to open up, and people are going to fish in the Dead Sea. It won't be dead then. And that's in Ezekiel, and Judy, I think, studied that and taught that, some of that, in Ezekiel. If you find that verse, show me where that is, Jude, and we'll give it to him. Oh, about the, maybe I can find it in Ezekiel. I didn't write it down. I always have trouble finding it.
That's a good
thing. Yeah. Let's see if I think I marked it here, so you can see here. It's where he goes into the water. Let's see if we can find it here. Yeah, I think there it is in verse chapter 40. Yeah. No, that's not it. No. I hate to look for things and I can't find them. At any rate, let's see. I think it's when he's measuring the city here, and he goes and there's the water coming out from under the temple in the sanctuary. And he brought me out. He went through this. I should put a big sticky note in here because I've been here and I know it, and then I can't seem to put my finger on it when I come back to it. Oh, my. Well, see if you can find it, and we'll come back to it. I just can't put my finger on it. At any rate, there's a passage in Ezekiel. It's probably either earlier or later than I'm looking at, where he's measuring, and he comes out of the temple grounds, and he goes in. There's water coming out at the bottom of the temple in the millennium, and he comes out, and it's just a little trickle coming out from under the wall, and then he gets in it, and then as he walks in the water, it gets higher and higher. First it's up to his ankles, then it's up to his calves, and eventually he has to get out of it because it becomes a roaring river heading down to Jerusalem. And so I just can't believe I can't find it here. Nope, can't find it. All right. Well, we'll find it another time, and maybe Judy can notice it there. At any rate, one of the things we said is that Nineveh was a metroplex, and I got that from Genesis 10. So if you look over in Genesis 10, Genesis 10, 11, and 12. In Genesis 10, when we have the table of nations, in Genesis 10, 11, and 12, it says, from that land, this has to do with Nimrod, who was, of course, the early one who put together Babylon, and so up in the Valley of Shinar. And verse 10, the beginning of the kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. Okay, we know what Nineveh is. And Rehoboth-ir and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. And so Nineveh is the great city, but we have these others as well. Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen. And so we have three other cities, and we noted where those were. So right here we see that Nineveh was this metroplex in Genesis 10, 11, and 12. Of course, okay, so it's mentioned there. It's also mentioned in Jonah chapter 4, but Jonah 4, 11. Jonah 4, 11. And there it talks about, it says, and should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? That 120,000 probably incorporates all of those cities together. So that's probably the metroplex. All right, she says she's found my passage here in 47.
Yeah.
I thought it was, but I looked past it twice and couldn't see it. Sometimes when you're looking for things, and it just escapes you. 47. There it is. Jumped right out. I don't know. I have to put a big sticky note in here. And so he comes in chapter 47. He brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east. This is the temple in the millennial kingdom, for the house faces east. And the water was flowing down from under, from right, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar, very specific. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling down from the south side. And the man went out towards the east, with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits. So now he's measuring this, and he led me through the water, apparently an angelic instructor, through the water, and the water was up to his ankles. Then verse 4, he measured it another distance, and it was up to his knees. Then he measured it some more, and it was up to his loins. In verse 5, and he measured another 1,000, and it was a river, and he couldn't get across it. The water had risen enough, water to swim in the river. It could not be forded. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. So this is the tree that goes from the temple up in Shiloh, the millennial kingdom, down to Jerusalem, about 20-some miles into the city of Jerusalem. And it goes down and actually through the city, out the bottom, and splits to the east, going to the Dead Sea, and to the west to the Mediterranean. Except when it goes to the Eastern Sea, that sea now becomes a living sea. And so it says here, then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. That would be the opening of the Dead Sea. Then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and those waters became fresh. So the waters of the sea, the Dead Sea, now become fresh waters. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fishes, for these waters go there, and others become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engleam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea. That would be the Mediterranean on the other side of Israel. And so there will be some swamps, and there'll still be some salt left. And he goes through and describes that, talks about the leaves for the healing of the nations, similar to what we find in Revelation as well in verse 12. But here is the Dead Sea becoming a living sea. Kind of a fascinating thing. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of those cities, closed it off. In the kingdom, the waters will be fresh and come down and open the Dead Sea. And that's not, it's not a live today. When is that going to happen? In the future. So here is a prophecy. People say, well, they just spiritualize it. There's nothing spiritual about this. It's water. It's a sea. They're going to be fishing. It says right here. And that fishermen will stand beside it, giving the location in Engedi to Engleam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the Great Sea. Very many. Great Sea is the Mediterranean. So the Dead Sea will have fish in it like the Mediterranean Sea has. Then, there's nothing now. There's no fish there now. It's salt, and it's a dead, I mean, nothing lives in there. And you get a mouthful of that, and it's even worse than the salt of the ocean. I mean, it's just you can smell the salt. It's so strong. I can smell it still to this day from being in there. I can't float in water, and I literally floated. You can't hardly get under the water. You start going down, you're like a cork. Brink! Come bounce right up to the surface. But in the future, it's going to be a place for fishing. So that's never happened. Ezekiel is a literal book of the future, and people just want to poo-poo these things. Anyway, hope that was worth it there. All right. So, I think we're over time now. So verse 4, come back and get on track here. In verse 4 it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city 1 day's journey. Now it was a 3 day's journey, so he gets in there about a day. So a third of the way through, and he sets up somewhere and begins to cry out. And he cried out and he said, yet 40 days. Now God said 40 days before, but of course then he went down, got a ship, was on that. And so this 40 days is from the time he gets there and begins to minister. 40 is the number of judgment in Scripture. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is a number of judgment that we see. The children of Israel were in the wilderness 40 years. And so he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And so this is a condition which did not happen, but could have. And so this is the prognostication that Jonah gives in chapter 3. Father, thank you so much for looking at these passages, looking to the future at the same time as we look at the past. We see how you have worked with individuals, with nations, with cities in the past, and those cities that have a majority of faithful righteous people you will deliver, but if they're not, even a very small majority or a minority might deliver our nation. So we pray that there's enough believers that are righteous in this nation by faith in your Son, that our nation could yet be delivered. And so we are hopeful, we are positive about our nation, and we pray for our nation, Father, that we would yet see a revival here to bring people to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.